As we turn to God's word this morning, would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we continue in our series on evangelism this spring called Projection. It's a study of the ways in which we are called to project the love and the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ that we have hopefully internalized in our own lives into the world around us. To kick things off today, I want to share one of the really cool stories of evangelism in our movement called the Evangelical Covenant Church with you. It's a story that we haven't talked a lot about at Hinsdale Covenant, but I think it's pretty cool. Some of you know our first mission field as a denomination was Alaska. Long before it was one of our 50 states, there were Covenanters who were doing missions work in Alaska. The Covenant made remarkable connections amongst native populations in Alaska, remote areas, sharing the gospel in these isolated, remote villages that were only accessible by foot or by boat, and then later on by plane. And many of them still are only accessible by plane. By the 1940s, there was a network of village churches all along the western northern coasts of Alaska. And these village churches were and continue to be separated by hundreds of miles, and they were very, very isolated from one another. And in the 1950s, there was a Covenant missionary pilot named Roald Amundsen. And Roald Amundsen, amazing guy, moved from Michigan to Nome, Alaska, and dreamed of a way that he could connect these village churches and their pastors. He conceived of the idea that maybe they could do like a closed circuit radio of some sort so that these isolated pastors and villages could share testimonies, prayer requests like we've done this morning, and be connected with one another. But then Amundsen realized as he looked into that there was a more powerful option, a more powerful broadcast radio could actually potentially reach villages that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his evangelical fervor, his desire to transmit, to project the gospel, was enlivened by this idea of a radio tower. And in his mind, there was no shortage of good news about Jesus Christ. They had that in abundant supply. All that was needed was a way to get that message to the people who actually needed it the most. So he began to draw plans for a broadcast tower. He brought people around who knew about these kinds of things because he wanted to maximize that signal to reach as many people as possible. And the more they investigated a radio tower, a crazy reality sort of set in for them. A signal, if powerful enough, might actually not only reach the villages that they were already connected to, but could potentially reach west into Russia. So a tower was built in 1964. On Easter Sunday, the radio station KICY went on the air. And during the day, what they would do is they would broadcast messages and music and encouragements in English and in the native Eskimo languages of Western Alaska. But in the evening, they would switch over to shows that were in Russian and in native Russian Eskimo languages. And the results were incredible. By utilizing the evening signal, especially on a clear night, the signal reached hundreds of miles deep into Russia. Alaskan villages heard the gospel, and Russian towns and villages that had never heard the gospel before heard it in their own language. And KICY continues to be a vibrant ministry to this day. In fact, it is the only commercial radio station in the United States that's licensed by the FCC to broadcast into another country in their native language. Pretty cool. And the lesson here is once they found a vehicle, a transmitter for the good news, God did incredible things, more than they could have ever imagined. So I want to ask the question this morning. I wanted to share that cool story with you, but I also want to ask this question. What is the vehicle for you to share the good news of Jesus with the people around you? What's your vehicle? You can have the good news, and you can have a desire for others to know the good news, but are you using the right vehicle, the right transmitter to get that good news to other people. Joy talked about one of those transmitters last week that God has given us when she talked about the journey towards Christian maturity. Maturity, as a Christ follower, is like a radio tower. It's a vehicle. It's a transmitter for the good news of Jesus. When the gospel is sent out through a maturing walk with Jesus Christ, the good news is amplified and it's projected. Well, I have another transmitter, another vehicle for you this morning for the good news. One that is seldom talked about in terms of being vital to our efforts of evangelism of the good news of Jesus. The transmitter I want to talk about is sexuality, marriage, and relationships. Parents, if you have kids here today, youth who are here today, please rest assured that this is going to be an appropriate message this morning. And I actually hope that it might set you up for some good conversations on the car ride or over lunch today as well. So, as we get into this, would you please stand for the reading of God's word as you're able? This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starts at verse 12 and goes through the end of the chapter. This is Paul to the church in Corinth. All things are permitted for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permitted for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raise the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone who's united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun sexual immorality. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord. Thanks be. Okay, you can be seated and take a deep breath. Here we go. Okay. A couple things as we get started on this topic today. Paul's letter to Corinth is not a general letter. What I mean is that he's not just opining eloquently on topics that interest him. He's not just kind of shooting off the top of his brain of things that he's interested in. He is responding to specific correspondence with the Corinthian church. They have actually written to him to tell him about what's going on in their community, some of the issues that they are facing. In fact, we know that there was repeated correspondence between Paul and this church. Not only do we have the letter of 2 Corinthians, which we'll be getting into in the month of May, but we also know that there was a letter that Paul sent to Corinth prior to the one that we're in right now, 1 Corinthians. You could call it the real 1 Corinthians or before 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure. He started this letter, 1 Corinthians, by referencing in my previous letter. So we know that there was correspondence. There was a back and forth here. And Paul's admonitions here about sexual immorality are very specific to these Corinthian believers. He would have spoken about this topic differently to other churches, and in fact, he does speak about it differently in some ways to other churches in his letters. But it is clear from chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians that these Corinthian folks, where they are, they have a very disordered thinking regarding relationships and sexual interaction and sexual activity. That's what we can gather from this. And it's no wonder that the Corinthians were a little bit confused on these matters because they were absorbed in a culture with very disordered beliefs and very disordered practices. Corinth was an important city for trade and commerce, but it was also a religiously significant city as well. Corinth was considered the birthplace of the goddess Aphrodite, who is the Greek goddess of lust and beauty and passion and procreation. So Corinth is boasting at this time when Paul's writing this, the largest temple to Aphrodite in the world. In the first century BC, there was more than 1,000 women employed in that temple. Men and women, what they would do in normal families like ours in Corinth, they would offer their daughters or their wives or their sisters or their nieces to the temple so that they could use their bodies to essentially fundraise for the goddess Aphrodite. That's what they were doing. And this was seen as an act of beautiful sort of religious devotion for these folks. Temple prostitution made for an atmosphere in the entire city of sexual appetite in the city of Corinth. So much so that aside from just the temple itself, there were hundreds of brothels, several in each neighborhood, where anyone could find whatever it was that they were looking for. It was a lusty culture. It was like a super hyped up Las Vegas or a feverishly pagan religious Amsterdam red light district, except it's like the whole city. So if we're trying, imagine, friends, if we're trying to start a church in the city of Corinth in a place like that, in that sort of atmosphere, you need to address some of these issues, right? This is something that you need to talk about. So Paul starts in our text. I'm going to walk through it with you just a little bit because it is a little confusing. Verses 12 and 13, he starts by saying, "All things are permitted for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permitted for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." It's a little confusing to read. Let me walk you through it. Paul is addressing two phrases here. Most scholars believe that these were sort of like mottos or slogans that were in Corinth at the time that were used by the people, probably from the exceedingly popular Stoicism and Cynicism philosophical movements that were happening in the city. So the first one, and I have them highlighted there in different colors, "All things are permitted for me." That's the first slogan. And then the second one is "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." Paul quotes these mottos, and then he responds to each of them. "All things are permitted for me." But Paul says, yeah, you're right. You can come up with a reason for just about anything. You can find permission for just about anything that you do, but that doesn't mean that it's good for you, and it doesn't mean that it's not going to dominate your life. And then the second one, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." This was sort of a motto saying, like, if I'm hungry, if my stomach tells me I'm hungry, then it makes sense for me to eat my fill because that's what the body wants. That's kind of what that slogan means. And the Corinthians had come to apply this to all sorts of desires, including sexual desire as well, essentially saying, if it feels good, do it. If the body wants it, do it. And Paul's response to this is, that's foolishness. These are not things in which you are meant to have liberty. Food, sexual desire, God gives these things and can take them away if you are being foolish in the way that you consume them. And then he gets right to the chase. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you've been told by the dominant culture around you that you can justify whatever you do, that if it feels good, go ahead and do it. But I'm telling you that if you're a follower of Jesus, like you say you are, if you're trying to be a Christian in Corinth, you need to think about this in a different way. And then he gets specific. He's not only seeking to correct faulty thinking here, he's warning his listeners about the dangers of free license sexuality. He says in verses 18 through 20, "Shun sexual immorality. Every sin that a person commits outside the body is committed outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against the body itself. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, that you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Think about Corinth. Do you hear the context going on here? Instead of the temple that you can see up on the hill right now of rampant sexual immorality, which is right down the street, you can see it, where bodies are bought and sold in devotion to a goddess that does not know them and does not love them. Don't you know that your body's not a temple for Aphrodite, but your body's a temple for the Holy Spirit? And that in this temple, we practice things like temperance and self-control and chastity and devotion to the one true living God. So glorify not Aphrodite up on the hill within your body, but glorify the Holy Spirit, God, within your body. When I put this text together, two things are impressed upon me. First is, we need to take note of the way that cultural mottos and maxims sort of seep into our Christian thinking. It can happen so easily, just like the Corinthians did. We can adopt mottos all the time that aren't remotely biblical. You only live once. God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard that one? The heart wants what the heart wants. Your body's just a suitcase for the soul. God won't give you more than you can handle. None of those are remotely biblical, but they can so quickly sort of seep into our worldviews. So we need to constantly ask, where is this message coming from that's coming out of my mouth right now? And the second thing it impresses upon me is, don't mess around with sexual immorality. Just don't mess around with it. Paul deemed this consequential enough that he spends multiple chapters in this letter addressing these issues with his readers. So it stands to reason that it's important for us to hear this as well and to take heed of that. Now, I would understand if you are struggling to maybe make some connections to today as we go through this. I mean, we do not have an Aphrodite temple here in Hinsdale with 1,000 women down the street that we can see everywhere we walk. Public brothels are illegal in most places and frowned upon generally. We might think of ourselves as more enlightened or we've moved past this, but are we really? I think we are much more like first century Corinth than we are differentiated from it. We are in a similarly sexualized culture where every carnal desire is available to us, and to the horror of anyone who stops to think about it long enough, those avenues to debauchery are not across town in a temple that we'd have to walk to. They are living on devices which are in our pockets right now. We too are a culture that fights hard for free license to do as we please. We value autonomy and gratification and freedom and consequences to our extreme detriment. In 2013, Donna Freitas published a study entitled The End of Sex, How Hookup Culture is Leaving a Generation Unhappy, Sexually Unfulfilled, and Hopelessly Confused About Intimacy. I've not read that article. You almost don't have to with a caption like that, right? Because I already believe it. And she's not even making a moral argument for abstinence or faithfulness or chastity. She's just merely pointing out that there are consequences to the culture that we're in right now. Corinth was swimming in these waters, confused and compromised. Sexual practices and thinking affected the way that they were going about their life. And I hate to break it to you, we're not any better. We're really not. I'm certain that Paul's message to Corinth is meant for us in much the same way. We too are told to shun sexual immorality. And in order to heed Paul's instructions, I think we need to be clear on some definitions. What is sexual immorality according to the Bible, just for clarity's sake? It can simply be defined as sexual activity that's outside of God's design for human intimacy, which is characterized by faithfulness in heterosexual monogamous marriage and celibacy in singleness. Any activity that falls short of that biblical standard is called sexual immorality, which is also sexual sins in our hearts and in our minds as well. So that's the biblical standard. And Paul calls these people in Corinth to flee from any behavior that doesn't meet that standard. Okay. Now here's where I think this gets really interesting, okay? So often we talk about human sexuality and behavior in the church, and we sort of stop where Paul stops in chapter 6. Flee from the bad stuff. Honor God with your body. We set sort of boundaries around what is permissible and what isn't. We talk about what we're against. And it's vitally important for us to set some of those boundaries, to be clear about those kinds of things. But then we often end the conversation there. And when we do this, we are clear about what is good and what isn't. And that's a good thing. But we are missing out on the why it's important to live faithfully to the standards that God places for us. But here's the cool thing. Paul doesn't stop in chapter 6. Paul doesn't do this. He doesn't go, so close the book. This is what it means. Here are the boundaries. He keeps going. And for a whole long chapter in chapter 7, he doesn't continue to talk about boundary setting. He doesn't continue to talk about the things that we say no to or words of dire warning. He starts to walk through different relational statuses within the church. And he does so graciously and beautifully. I do not have time to walk verse by verse through the whole chapter of chapter 7, but I want to go through it quickly. If you have your Bible open, it will be very easy for you to follow. If you want to pick up your Bible this week and go through chapter 7, you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll be able to follow this quite easily. He starts chapter 7 by saying, you know, now that we've established that sexual immorality is dangerous and damaging, let me address some of the specific things that you wrote me about. He says, let me now get into some of the things that you wrote me about in your previous letter. And then in verse 1, he begins to speak to married couples who had questions about the place of sexual behavior in their marriage now that they were followers of Christ. They're like, what changes now that we follow Christ in our marriages? And Paul essentially says, intimacy is a great and beautiful thing in a marriage. Be faithful to one another. Don't deprive each other. And then in verse 8, he talks with people who are single and those who are widowed. He calls them to be faithful where they are right now. And he says, if your desires are really a struggle for you, then it's best for you to find somebody and get married. But then he adds, as Paul often does, he goes, yeah, but I wish you could be all more like me. Meaning that he wishes they could be single and celibate like him because he was content in that. And he saw it as a great gift. He saw singleness and celibacy as a gift and an opportunity for faithfulness. He thought it was a life that was lighter and had less responsibilities. In verse 10, Paul speaks to those who are married but who are struggling and perhaps considering divorce. It's not an exhaustive teaching on divorce. It's definitely not the first text that I would point people to if we're having a conversation about divorce. But he says what I think most of us would all agree with, which is divorce is messy and it's hard. And if there are ways to avoid it, then staying together is always preferable. That's a very broad paraphrase. Verse 12, he speaks to those who are married, who come to know Jesus and have a spouse who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't share that same value of faith. And he encourages faithfulness in marriage, in that marriage, and invites them to continue to witness as best they can to their spouse. And then in verse 25, it seems to me that he begins to talk to youth and young people. Paul would not have any concept of the idea of dating or like boyfriend, girlfriend. That's not the way that things sort of worked in the first century. In the way that we think about it, that would have been foreign to him. But I feel pretty strongly that this is written to teenagers and perhaps young adults in the community as well. And do you want to know why I feel strongly about this? Because it's confusing and emotional, and I've had hundreds of conversations with teenagers and young adults that sound exactly like this over the years. It sounds really, really familiar to me. And what does Paul essentially say to the youth and the young people? He says, be faithful to your commitments. If you can't stay sexually pure where you are, then start moving towards marriage. Don't pursue relationships for selfish or fleeting reasons. If you care about somebody, honor them. If you're considering somebody as a long-term partner, just remember that marriage is designed to be for the whole of life. This is a lifelong commitment. Those are his words to the young people. Now, why does Paul go through all of these people? Why does Paul walk through this in chapter 7? What is he doing? Well, you can look at this list here. This is nearly every relational status that I can think of. And Paul hits on all of them, right? Paul hits on every single one of them. And I think he does this because he wants these Corinthian believers to be witnesses for Jesus, to share the good news of Jesus in their city amidst their culture. And one of the most beautiful, powerful, effective ways to do this for them is to be sexually upright people in a culture of individual liberty and license. And friends, it's the same for us. Paul's overall message here is, hey, whatever relational status you have, You have an opportunity to be faithful, which is not only the right choice for you personally, but it's an amazing witness to the watching world. My favorite spiritual writer, Ronald Rollheiser, who I can't recommend enough for any of you, wrote this lovely little book called Chastity and the Soul. And he makes this case that Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church towards the spiritual practice of chastity. Now, we hear chastity, that is an old school word, right? We think of abstinence, of temperance. But Rollheiser contends that chastity is not primarily a sexual category or a sexual concept. He says that chastity is about the way that we experience, about the appropriateness and maturity of any experience that we have, sex included. And he defines chastity, and I love this definition, as proper reverence, respect, and patience. And to that I say, more of that, please, in our general culture and in our relationships, especially in a culture that is so often characterized by irreverence and disrespect and impatience. He continues, Rollheiser, by saying, to be chaste is to experience people, things, places, entertainment, the phases of life, life's opportunities, and sex in a way that does not violate them or us. I am chaste when I do not let irreverence or impatience denigrate or cheapen what is gift, and when I let life, others, and sex unfold according to their own proper dictates. In your status right now, could we define your life as properly reverent, respectful, and patient? Paul is encouraging chastity in whatever relational status you are in. Not only because it's good for you, but because it is such a sterling witness to the world. I want to go back to KICY for just a second. They started by hoping to connect just a few villages in Western Alaska. It was a practical desire, right? And for many of us, our relational status is sort of a practical thing. I want to be fulfilled. I want to make a few connections between my desires and the person in front of me or the people around me. But KICY found that with the right transmitter, they were broadcasting the fullness of the gospel across cultures and languages and boundaries, and expanded so much farther and more broadly than the small network of villages that they had. Friends, when you commit to chastity in your relational status where you are right now, married, single, widowed, engaged, dating, struggling, unequally yoked, whatever the status is, you are building a massive radio transmitter to the world. When you are faithful and relationally where God has you right now, when you are faithful in that, when you flee from immorality and you choose instead reverence and respect and patience, you are going to transmit the good news of Jesus far and wide across culture and language and class and boundary. That's God's design. He designed it so that your marriage or your engagement or your dating relationships or your singleness would be the vehicle for so much of his good news to go out into an impatient, lust-filled, and self-gratifying world. So I want to encourage you this morning to give the relational status that you are in over to God. And if you commit it to chastity in his name, he's going to do more with that than you could possibly imagine. I want to pray for you this morning in closing. And I'm just going to walk through some of these relational status that we have. And for the youngest ones who are here to the oldest, I want to pray a blessing over you. If you're here with your significant other, this may be an appropriate time to hold a hand as I give a blessing to you. Would you pray with me? Lord, this is a high calling to live with reverence and patience in the relationships that you've given to us and the status that you've given to us. But Lord, we thank you that you're a God of high callings. That you're not a God of casual commitments. That you care enough to call us to something higher. So Lord, I commit myself and these friends of mine here today to you. We give these vital relationships, the stages of life, and the relational statuses that we have over to you. I pray for those here who are married. I pray a blessing upon their marriages. May they continue to grow together in you. And may their vital connection with one another grow together in such a way that they are able to be a witness to your good news just in the way they treat one another and the love that they have for one another. Would you teach every husband and wife who's here today, would you teach them what it means to be reverent, to be patient? I pray for those here who are single, whether young or old, those who are widowed, those who are single by choice, and those who would love to be in a relationship but are not right now. For those who are young and figuring out sort of who they are and how it is they relate to the world. For all who are single, Lord, I pray a rich blessing upon each one of them. Would you teach them what it means to be content as your servant Paul was? Might they, where they are right now, grow in reverence and respect and patience. I pray for those who are dating, who have a significant other in their life that they're not married to, but there is love and there's care. Lord, we thank you for these connections and the love that is there and the reminder of new life that it is. I pray for them in their relationships a rich blessing that they might turn their eyes to you and that you might teach them reverence and respect and patience. And Lord, would you help us in our most vital relationships to be faithful to one another and to be faithful to you. And we ask, Lord, that as we commit these, our relationships to you, that you would boost that signal out into the world, that you would use our marriages, our singleness, our dating, wherever it is that we are, Lord, that you would use these for your good news to go out to the people around us. We pray that our faithfulness to you in these relationships might speak well of you to a world that is watching and waiting. And Lord, we thank you for the model that you give to us of perfect relationship through you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May it be our guide, we pray, in your name. Amen. Deep breath, everybody. Are we good? Let's move forward in our closing hymn, a hymn of consecration, hymn number 375, Take My Life and Let It Be. Would you stand?